First Peter chapter 3. Marriage is a unique relationship. A relationship between two people who do not cease to be persons, but who constitute a remarkable partnership. Described in the Word of God as a one-flesh relationship. Whenever we have relationships, we must always define roles. And the greatest problem in contemporary marriage is a blurring of the roles of a husband and a wife. The more intimate the relationship, the more incisive must be the understanding of the role. Roles create responsibility. Last night we looked at the role and the responsibilities of the husband. Tonight we want to draw our attention upon the role and responsibilities of the wife. And I want to direct your attention to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we want to study the first 7 verses. Let's take just a moment to get an overview of the book. It is always important to see that no passage of Scripture exists in isolation. Every passage exists in relation to a context. And the book of 1 Peter has 3 major divisions, very intimately woven together. In the first chapter and through chapter 2 and verse 12, the apostle discusses the doctrine of salvation. We are given an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God. Indescribable privilege and possession. Beginning at verse 13 of chapter 2 and going through verse 12 of chapter 3, we get another determinative doctrine, and that's the doctrine of submission. Beginning at verse 13 of chapter 3 and going to the end of the book, chapter 5 and verse 14, is the third doctrine underscored by the apostle, namely the doctrine of suffering. Now, these are not isolated doctrine. There is a cause-effect relationship between each of these divisions. It is not until you experience supernatural invasion in your life. It is not until the dynamic of the Spirit's ministry in your heart takes place that you will ever understand what it means to be submissive. And it is not until the Spirit of God teaches you what it means to bow before the will of God in submission to that will as revealed in His Word, that suffering will ever make any sense to you. Suffering is nonsense even to the believer who is unsubmitted. And submission is foolishness until you have been redeemed by the infinite grace of God. Now, in the second major division, the portion in which the passage we want to study falls, there are 3 specific areas in which we are to be submissive. First of all, we are to be submissive in the realm of government. Secondly, we are to be submissive in the realm of employment. In that culture, it was the master-servant relationship. In ours, the employee-employer. But in either case, you have a responsibility to submit to the authorities represented by your employment. The third area in which we are called to submit is in the family. And it is this that we want to examine in detail. Please note, submission is not the exclusive role of a woman. It is the lifestyle of every Christian. We are all responsible to be submissive. And in various realms. First Peter chapter 3 and the first six verses, there are two strands to the apostle's argument. And I would like to unravel these for you. First of all, let me give you the overview. In verses 1 and 2, you have the character of the Christian wife. This is her attitude. In verses 3 through 6, you have the conduct of the Christian wife, or her adornment. Now, tonight, again, I would like to employ, with apologies to Peel, the power of negative thinking. For we are immediately confronted with a concept to which most of us naturally recoil. You do not naturally submit in any realm. That is a supernatural work. Peter writes, in like manner, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that even if any obey not the word, they may without a word be gained by the behavior of their wives. What does it mean for a wife to submit to her husband? May I suggest four things it does not mean? There is a dreadful amount of sloppy and spongy thinking in this area without any scriptural warrant whatever. And I believe often, as in presenting the gospel, you have to tear down a great deal before you can properly build. You ever tried to lead someone to Jesus Christ? You go through the whole plan of salvation, and when you get through, the guy says, that's right, yeah, sure, I was baptized. So you go back and you start over again. And after you get through, he says, sure, absolutely, I was confirmed when I was 12 years of age. And you run the thing by again, and he says, man, I've been a member of a church for 20-some years. And it's not long before you come to realize that if you are going to implant the gospel in modern American culture, there is often a great deal that needs to be torn down before people can understand and appropriate intelligently what it means to be saved by grace through faith. Christ plus nothing. Number one, submission does not mean inferiority. I don't want to beat this to death, but I've been in this game a long time, And I've spent a great deal of my ministry working with people, with couples, with women, with men who have problems in their marriage. And I am honest when I say I do not find 5% of the people I confront who do not entertain the fact that submission somehow has an element of inferiority. Now, I think the 1 Corinthians 11:3 passage to which we referred last night deals a death blow to this concept. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And my friend, if you ever think that any woman willingly submitting herself to her husband's leadership is taking a place of inferiority, then by the same stretch of logic, you are saying that Jesus Christ, who willingly submitted himself to the headship of the Father, was inferior to God the Father. My friend, that is heresy. And it is just as heretical, just as unbiblical, to entertain even a shred of thought concerning inferiority. But there's another line of argument in this passage that strengthens your hand. Will you note how this paragraph is launched? It begins, "in like manner." Now that forces you to go back into the immediately preceding paragraph, in which the apostle is talking about the relation of servants to masters. And he says, some of you have good masters, some of you have poor masters. But good or poor, that never changes your responsibility. If you serve a person and you make an error and you are buffeted for it and you suffer patiently, Peter says, so what? But if, when you do well, and your master comes along and reams you out, and you take that patiently, that's the genuine item. That's proof positive. You've got the real disease. And then he cites the illustration of Jesus Christ, verse 21. For hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for you. Did he suffer legitimately? Absolutely not. He left you an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He wasn't put on the cross because he was an object of his own sins. Jesus Christ left you an example because when he was reviled, he reviled not again. And when he suffered, he did not threaten. My friend, was Jesus Christ inferior because he opened not his mouth? Neither is a woman who, even submitting to the headship of an unregenerate individual, may be reamed out, may be judged erroneously, but who takes it for Christ's sake is in any way inferior. Contrary to the fact, she is communicating to her husband the most powerful message he will ever hear or be exposed to. And that's the reality of Jesus Christ in human experience. Only supernatural invasion can make you respond like that. The natural thing is vastly different. You see, there's a principle that Peter is enunciating, and that is treatment does not determine temperament. It is not how another acts to you. It is how you react to them. The issue, my woman friend, is not how your husband treats you. The issue is, how do you react to his actions? perfectly obvious how they acted to Jesus Christ. It's equally clear, Peter says, how he reacted. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Secondly, submission does not mean intellectual suicide. And I believe we need to emphasize this in our day of the educated woman. To be submissive to a man does not mean you stick your head in a bucket and fire a .45 in it. I don't know how many women have sat across from my desk and said to me, "Oh, come on. Why, if I had to do that, I'd commit intellectual suicide." I say, on the contrary, you would commit yourself to God. Look at verse 23. "Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, threatened not, but," what? "Committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." You don't commit suicide. You commit yourself to God. And that's always the most intelligent thing you can do as a creature. You turn back for just a moment to that Ephesians 5 passage we looked at last night. Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Just hold your finger here in 1 Peter. We'll be back here. But in verse 22 we read, "Wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord." You see, that's the deeper issue. Do you know what I'm convinced of, my friends? I'm convinced that we have overemphasized submission to the husband, and we have underemphasized submission to the Lord. You show me a woman who cannot submit herself to her husband, and I will show you a woman who cannot submit herself to God. Because that is his will for her life. Now he adds, "The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands in everything." My friend, when you and I, as members of the church, submit ourselves to Jesus Christ, do we commit intellectual suicide? On the contrary, that's the first time you are liberated. That's the first time you learn to think the thoughts of God. That's the first time you get real intellectual perspective with an eternal complexion. Our Lord said, "If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed." I mean really free is a literal translation. Jesus Christ in John 10 said, "The thief comes not but for to kill and to destroy and to wreck. But I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." It's not suicide, my friend, to submit yourself to Jesus Christ and his will. That is the only satisfaction. Third, submission does not mean lack of fulfillment. In our day of doing your own thing, this cuts right across the grain of contemporary mentality. It is not a question of a woman doing her own thing. It is a question of a woman choosing to do God's thing. And real fulfillment only comes in doing the will of God, in fulfilling the purpose for which you have been created. I love that passage in Romans chapter 12. "Don't allow the world to squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed," please note, in terms of intellectual suicide, "by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." You know, I love in talking to young people to say, young people, I got a piece of paper here. It's got the will of God for your life in it. And everybody comes up out of the chair. Somebody says, why, what do you got in there, Prof? Terrific. It says, good, acceptable, perfect. You know what the word good means? It comes from the same root used of the goodness of God. It's as good as God is. It's acceptable, not only in prospect, but in retrospect. It's perfect. It's something to which nothing can be added. You couldn't take one thing from God's will and in any way improve it. You couldn't add one thing to it and in any way enhance it. That's how perfect it is. You talk about fulfillment, my friend. I counseled with a woman 72 years of age. She had just buried her husband, a man of 75. They were married for many years. She looked me straight in the eye and said, sir, as a Christian, I will die an unfulfilled woman. For I fought my husband's headship from the first day of our marriage until he went home to be with God. You know, it's going to be very interesting to interview some of these individuals in the present quote-unquote liberation movement, particularly in eternity. Make no mistake about it, historically and biblically, the only way, my woman friend, you ever got liberated was through the gospel. Does it do something to you, my lady friend, to walk down a street and see a sad banana sign that says food, drinks, and girls? Does that really tear you up? It ought to. To think that the world will reduce you to the level of food and drink when Jesus Christ has lifted you to the level where you are worth so much to Him, He sent His beloved Son to die the just for the unjust that He might bring you to God. And before Him, you're on the same equal plane that I am any man in this room. There is no difference. Paul says, all one in Christ Jesus. You want fulfillment? The only way, my friend, you'll ever find fulfillment is in the will of God as He designed it for your life. There's a fourth thing that concerns me about this matter of submission, and that is, it is not passivity. You are not a piece of putty. You don't lose your personality and your identity. You don't become a vegetable saying, do something to me. I want to teach you a little Greek tonight. Some of you don't know very much Greek. But by the time you go out tonight, you're going to learn some very important Greek. Aren't you glad you came to the kingdom for such a time as this? Our students have to pay tuition for this, and I give it to you, no extra charge. If you will go back in your English into the dark ages, you will discover there are three things to a verb. In Greek, they are very, very strategic. There is tense, there is mood, there is voice. And I read, in like manner, ye wives, be in subjection. That is a present. Continue to place yourselves in a position of submission. This involves continuous action. This is a habit. This is a pattern. This is coterminous with Christian experience. This is to be the hallmark of your life. The mood, this is an imperative. It's a command. It is not a request. It involves an act of the will, and it's not optional. It's essential. It's not an elective in God's school. It's a required course. He's not asking you for your opinion. He's commanding you. My father was a military man, and although an unregenerate, I rise up to call him blessed because every major asset I have in my ministry I owe to my father. And I clue you, he never thought he would prepare me for the ministry. I was in Indiantown Gap, Pennsylvania, some years ago when he was commanding a regiment in the artillery. And a young captain came up, and my father issued a command, and a young man began to remonstrate with him. And my father repeated the command, and he continued the argument, and all of a sudden he whipped around and said, "Sir, I did not ask you for an opinion, I gave you an order." And the man saluted and moved on. And when my father turned around and the man was out of earshot, in typical adolescent fashion, I figured it was my opportunity to educate him. And I began to remonstrate with him about the way he treated this man. And I shall never forget, as long as I live, my father turning around and saying, "Son, you will never learn to be a good follower until you learn how to take orders." You know, this has been a tremendous lesson to me in terms of my relationship to the living God. I'm not under some human commander who can make a mistake. I'm under the living God. And when he says to me, "Hendricks, love your wife as Christ loved the church," friend, he didn't stutter. And when he says to you, "Put yourselves continuously in submission to your husbands," he gave an order. But the voice is extremely significant, particularly in the Greek text, because it is a middle voice. That means it is to be done by you, not to you. We mentioned last night, God never commands a husband to place his wife in subjection. He commands a husband to love your wife. He commands the woman to take an act of responsible will. But there's something else in this. Not only is this to be done by you, not to you, but the middle voice in the Greek text also says, you are the benefactor. This is a reflexive action. He says, if you will place yourself under the leadership of your husband, you are the one who stands to benefit the most in God's economy. Isn't that beautiful? So tired of people saying to me, "Oh boy, what is this going to cost me?" And it's wonderful to say, "My lady friend, the issue is not what it's going to cost you. It's what you are going to be endowed with as a result of your volitional choice to follow the will of God." Now, I take it that submission is primarily an attitude. It's an attitude of voluntarily placing yourself under the will of God, however that will may be revealed in your experience. Again, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5. You remember in verse 18, we said, "Stop being drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be continuously filled with the Spirit." Verse 19 of chapter 5, "Speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing
making melody with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. Now notice verse 21. Subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. You see, it is your responsibility, my friend, as a member of the body of Christ, to submit yourself to me. And it is equally my responsibility to submit myself to you. Submission is the name of the Christian game. Whatever that will may be in your particular experience. Now, let's turn over to the book of Philippians chapter 2 for a fantastic illustration. It's the illustration of our wonderful Lord. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And may I call your attention in passing that it is the mind which is the issue. It is an attitude of mind that determines submissiveness. Who, existing in the form of God, did not count the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Now get the picture. Jesus Christ, very God of very God, complete equality with the Father. But he didn't hold on to that with a vice grip. When the Father said, I want you to take the form of a servant, he emptied himself of himself, of his own will. And he subjected himself to the Father, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself, become obedient unto death, even the death of a cross, the most ignominious thing in that culture. Do you really find it hard, my Christian friend, at any level, man or woman, to be submissive? Do you really? Maybe what you are learning is that you really know very, very little about the mind of Jesus Christ. He was God, but he was willing to submit himself to the Father's will and become a servant, become a man. Become obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Will you look at the next verse? Wherefore what? God hath highly exalted him. You want a verse for a fulfillment? There it is. My friend, the way up is down. You know what has convinced me more of the reality of the ministry of the navigators than anything else? Anything else? It's the characteristic of servanthood. That, my friend, is so very biblical. I travel over 85,000 miles every year by plane here in the United States alone ministering. I think I have ministered in just about every Bible conference grounds, different type of church, various conferences that it's possible to minister in. But I want you to know, and my wife can echo my testimony over and over again, when I drive through that gate, I discover I am in a different world, even from the usual Christian world to which I am exposed. I have never come to this place but what I have been treated as if I were Jesus Christ arriving on the ground. Because I'm a member of his body, inseparable with him. And I have a person say, my greatest thrill is to help you. What can we do for you? Wherefore God highly exalts. And my friend, when we get home to heaven, and remember, the account isn't all in yet, There are going to be a lot of us who have sustained a public ministry who are going to move down the line considerably, and God is going to say to some navigator or to some choice, humble servant of Jesus Christ who assumed willingly the role of a servant, "My son, come up higher." Because it is required of a steward that a man be found faithful. Oh, women, if I could brand this on your mind so that you would never forget it the rest of your life, it would be worth all of the investment of my time coming here. That God will never hold you accountable for your husband's leadership or lack of leadership in your home. He will only hold you responsible for your submission. That is His will for your life. Now let's turn back to the Peter passage, because I want you to see a very remarkable purpose in the last part of verse 1. And if you have a King James Version, this dreadfully needs to be changed. You know, whenever Satan fogs in a translation, he invariably fogs in the area of the crucial. Most of the translation errors revolve around the person and work of Jesus Christ, and they revolve around the most strategic issues in Christian experience. That's not an accident. And here's a case in point. I want to change the translation for you. If you have a King James, change the words to conform to the original text. "You subject yourselves continuously to your own husbands, that even if any obey not the word," there should be a definite article here, I take it, a reference to the word of God, "they may be won or gained without a word." There is no definite article there. "How? Beholding your chaste behavior," that is, your submissiveness in the will of God. "Beholding your chaste behavior coupled with fear." Well, you say, you mean cowering? Moving back like this? No, that's exactly the same word that is used of the fear of God. It's the word respect. It has the idea of being overwhelmed by the sobering position that God has given a man. And you know, my woman, you'll never be the same. You will never recover from this if you let it go through your mind for 5 minutes. You will never do anything but get on your husband's team if you ever come to grips with what we talked about last night, and that is the sobering responsibility your husband has under God for the leadership of that home. You won't be criticizing him. You won't be chipping away at it. You won't be pouring sulfuric acid on the relationship. You will be magnifying his ministry. You will be respecting him. No man in his right mind would ever choose to be the head of his home like that. That's something, my friend, for which you are chosen. I never went down and picked up my responsibility for headship. God gave it to me, and I can't wiggle out of it. And when my wife knows that, my friend, she becomes the greatest supporter on that team. We're working together. Now get the picture. Here's a man, and I take it he may either be an unbeliever, or it's altogether possible he may be a carnal Christian. But it's clear from this passage that he's not in the direct will of God, either lost or out of fellowship. How can he be gained? That is, how can he be brought into a place of spiritual reality? There's only one way, and that's by your submission. And he's using the argument of the lesser to the greater. You see, if he is saying to a woman married to an unregenerate husband, "My friend, your responsibility is to demonstrate supernatural invasion in your life by your submission to your husband." If that's her responsibility, my friend, what is your responsibility if your husband is a spirit-controlled man?
This is invincible logic. If he's asking a woman married to an unregenerate to submit to him, what must he be asking of you as a regenerate, married to a regenerate? May I just say something? And I'm just talking to you tonight, my friends, from my heart. This isn't in the script. But it's very heavy upon my heart. The Christian community in Dallas is covered with women who have been won to Jesus Christ as Savior through home Bible class ministries, but their husbands could care less about Jesus Christ. In fact, they are further from Christ today than they ever were. They're filled with resentment. One man said, if this is supposed to be what Christianity can do in human experience, count me out. I talked to a man some time ago who had not had sexual relations with his wife for 2.5 years because she used this as a club, saying, you are not controlled by the Spirit, therefore, I will not give you this privilege. And he looked me straight in the eye and said, is that what Christianity produces? And I crawl under the rug. One of these Bible teachers came to see me some time ago. Her marriage was coming unglued, and believe me, she was desperate when she came to see me. Just the fact that she would come to see me was proof of how desperate she was. So I went to this passage, and by the way, this is not the particular Bible that I use, but if you look at the Bible I have in my office, you will see a little dark line right here around 1 Peter 3. It just falls open automatically. I used to have a steady stream of these people coming into my office. And this lady came in, and boy, she was in desperate need. So we talked about it. And I said, okay, lady, I got an assignment for you. I want you to go home, and I want you to win your husband without a word. In other words, I want you to keep your mouth shut. You got the message? Yeah, I'm afraid I don't. So she goes out. Next week she comes back. I said, how did you make it? Oh, she said, I blew it in an hour. I said, okay, I got the same assignment. Without a word. Following week, she came back. I said, how'd you make out? Well, she said, I held out, would you believe it, for 2 days. And then I shot myself out of the saddle. I said, okay, same assignment next week. She said, you mean to tell me I can't tell him anything of the gospel? I said, that's exactly what I mean. I want you to live the gospel for a change. I want you to communicate by the reality of Jesus Christ in your life. I want you to make your husband so hungry for Jesus Christ that the guy can barely taste anything else except the appetite he's developing for the Savior.
Well, she came back one day and I said to her in the course of the conversation, what is your husband like, especially? Oh, she said, he likes the most malodorous stew you have ever smelled in your life. I said, great. I've got another assignment for you. I said, I want you to go home and I want you to make that stew. Oh, she said, I can't do it. Well, I said, do you think the grace of God is sufficient to help you? She hadn't really thought that through. Oh, she said, it takes me all day to make that stuff and it stinks up the house for 3 weeks. I said, well, do you think the grace of God is sufficient for your nostrils? She hadn't thought that through. Well, she went home and it took her a couple weeks before she finally screwed up enough courage to make this malodorous stew. She told me she threw it out 4 times. She got cotton and put it up her nose. And she said, I've never prayed so much in all of my life. She said, I was down on my knees between every checking of the stove. And finally, he came home about 5:45 that night. And I'm going to give you a direct translation. Remember, these are not my words. He walked in the door, took one whiff, and said, "My God, what happened to my wife?" And I'd give anything if that dear brother were here tonight to give you his testimony. Because he has been wonderfully converted. And he will tell you the only reason Jesus Christ ever laid hold of his soul was because of the reality that he saw in the life of his wife. After 16 years of living so-called Christian experience and being the leading woman authority in Bible teaching. See, don't tell me, my friend, about how many classes you teach as a woman. Don't tell me about all of these things you are engaged in. I want to know one thing. And that's what the Word of God asks you. How submissive are you to your husband? Maybe your husband is in carnality, or maybe he's still in an unregenerate state because he's heard an awful lot of word, but he hasn't really seen much reality. He hasn't seen what only the grace of God can accomplish. It's not natural. It's supernatural. Now, let's look at verse 3. Because here we turn to the adornment. And I think I hear somebody, by the way, are you still out there? It's getting late, and I better close this up. What time are we supposed to be through here? I asked the pastor one Sunday morning, "How long do you want me to speak?" He said, "Friend, you can speak as long as you want, but they leave at 12. So if I see you heading toward the door, I know I've had it. Now, it gets fascinating now, so hang on. I think I hear someone saying, "Well, Hendricks, you've done okay so far. But now we're going to talk about women's adornment, and I really want to see you handle this one." Well, let's live dangerously. Whose adorning? Let it not be the outward adorning of braiding the hair and of wearing jewels of gold or of putting on of apparel. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there has been more nonsense per square inch preached from this verse than any verse in the epistle. And I'll show you books to back it up. Many have taught this as if Peter were teaching prohibition. In other words, he's saying, don't braid your hair. Don't wear jewels of gold. My friend, if he is, he's also saying, don't put on apparel. And I don't know anybody that teaches that. He is not talking about prohibition. He's talking about priority. He's saying, my lady friend, take a look at the wardrobe of your soul. If the only thing you've got in your wardrobe is what you picked up at Neiman's, you are in bad shape. Now look at the contrast he gives. But let it be the hidden man of the heart in the incorruptible apparel of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. You see, my friend, he's drawing a sharp contrast. There are really three contrasts in this verse. There is a contrast between that which is external and that which is internal. There is a contrast between that which is perishable and that which is imperishable. There is a contrast between that which may appeal to men and that which is pricey in the sight of God. Now, make sure of one thing. I am not suggesting that a woman ought to look like an unmade bed. And I've often said to the girls at the seminary, look, you can be an evangelical, but you don't have to look like one. And every now and then I run into somebody, you know, who looks like a sort of a casualty on the way to a happening. He's not suggesting that you should not do anything about your outer person. He's suggesting if that's all you've got, you really don't have anything. Do you know that? Wonderful to see a number of younger couples here. and some young people who are not married. My friend, I hope when you get married, or if you are married, that you discover early in the game that the primary beauty that your bride has is not external, no matter how attractive she may be. And I hope she's infinitely attractive to you. My friend, if the only wardrobe you have, if the only beauty you have is external, then you are in the process of losing ground every day that goes by. Paul tells you that. He says you're on the way out. You're falling apart at the seams. It's real hard for young people to believe that. But even you are in the process of falling apart. I was telling some folks in the workshop today, my wife and I were in a bedroom some time ago, and our four kids were home, and man, they were roaring out in the living room. I have never heard such raucous laughter. Couldn't figure what in the world's that, and we came plowing out of the bedroom to find out what was going on in the living room. You know what they were doing? They were looking at my college annual. And I heard one of them say, "Look at that! Dad's got hair!" Now that is amazing. And then there's a picture of me playing baseball. And one said, "Hey, look at that! He actually played baseball!" And that's harder to believe than that I had hair. You really have to take that by faith. And if I should tell you that I ran track once, that borders on the miraculous. And the interesting thing is that every single person in this room is in a process of deteriorating. But I got wonderful news for you. If your beauty, my lady friend, is internal, then every single day that goes by as Jesus Christ is formed in you, you become more attractive. And your beauty is never out of style. And to any man sober, clothed in his right mind, he looks at the increasing wrinkles, not only in his own body, but in the body of his beloved, and they become wonderful. Because they're almost the etching of real life. And you somehow see that lovely woman becoming increasingly more lovely as the outer shell falls away. Now he gives the terrific illustration about the older women in the preceding ages. Verse 5, "For after this manner, aforetime the holy women also, who were hopers in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands." And then he cites the illustration of Sarah, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, you know, this is the most remarkable illustration in the New Testament. Turn back to Genesis 18, and I'll show you why. The choice of this illustration from Sarah's life, when he could have chosen a dozen illustrations, is proof positive to me of the inspiration and reality of the Scripture. Genesis 18 and verse 9. "And they said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, I'll certainly return unto thee when the season cometh round. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard in the tent door." She was listening in the keyhole. "She heard in the tent door, which was behind him." Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age. And it had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. In other words, it was a biological impossibility for her to conceive. And Sarah laughed. Literally, she roared within herself. And when I have heard this taught, I have heard it taught as if the only reason she laughed was over the biological impossibility of conception. That's only half of the reason for her laughter. She tells you the other half in the latter part of the verse. She laughed within herself, saying, "After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure?" Underline that word. That's the word describing sexual satisfaction. By the way, another verse you ought to add to your list of the pleasure principle in sex. Shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also, not only was she beyond the point of conception, she was beyond the point of sexual satisfaction and arousal. And she roared. And Jehovah said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child who am old? Is anything too hard for Jehovah? And at the same time I will return unto thee when the season cometh round, and Sarah shall have a son. And then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, because she was afraid. And he said, no, you did laugh. Now get the impact of the illustration that Peter picks up. He's saying, here is a woman who, when she receives the promise that she's going to conceive and have a son, when she's past the age of having children, past the age of sexual arousal, she roars. And then to cover it up, she lies. She said, I didn't laugh. He said, yes, you did. You know what's remarkable about this? It's proof positive to me that this was the present, continuous habit pattern of Sarah to call her husband Lord, a term of reverence, a term of respect, a term of submission, even in the midst of her unbelief, even in the midst of her lying. So characteristic was it of her life that she was submissive. That'd be terrific if he picked up one of the many illustrations you have where Sarah related to her husband in submission. But to pick up one out of a context like this tells me about the reality of the scripture and about the reality of this dear woman's relationship to her husband. Now he adds, whose children you now are, if you do well, that is, act like this and are not put in fear by any terror, that is, you are not intimidated by any force from without. And then he adds, ye husbands, in like manner, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. That is, I take it, according to what God has revealed and what we studied last night and tonight. Giving honor unto the woman as unto the weaker vessel. As being also, note, joint heir, perfectly equal spiritually of the grace of life. And I want to leave one little expression gnawing at your mind. To the end. To the end. To the end. That your prayer be not hindered. Got any unanswered prayer in your life? In your church? In your ministry with the Navigators? Or whatever work God has called you to? You know, I hear all kinds of messages on unanswered prayer. It's been a long time since I heard a message that said one of the primary causes of unanswered prayer is a scripturally unregulated home life. Wouldn't it be something, my friend, if your children were eternally lost because as a man you were unwilling to submit yourself to the will of God as the head of your home? Wouldn't it be tragic if your neighbors went to hell primarily because you as a wife never gave any evidence of supernatural work in your life by submitting yourself to your husband in the will of God? That's a hard word, my friend. But there it is. And I personally believe today, in Christian America, a great part of our impotence, and mind you, impotence in the face of the greatest challenge of all time. People ask me, friend, you know church history. If you could stretch all of the ages of church history before you, when would you choose to live? And I'm honest, my friend, I would choose this generation. I think these are the greatest days in which and represent Jesus Christ. Away with your flabby defeatism and your feeling sorry for yourself that you are in this generation. When I go out to a university campus and talk to a group of kids about Jesus Christ and they sit on the edge of the chairs, and when I get through after talking for an hour and a half, a kid hollers out, "More! More!" And then I go into some evangelical church and they're shot through with self-pity. And I almost believe that the theologians who taught the truth, God is dead, really reside here. They would never say it. They just act that way. Maybe our impotence today, even in pockets of the gnat, is the result of a scripturally unregulated almighty. Dear Father, thank you for your patient, faithful teaching ministry. We're such dull pupils. We're very slow learners. And yet, Lord, graciously and continuously you expose us to your word. But Father, we recognize light creates tremendous responsibility. To him that hath been given much of him shall much be required. Lord, after this week, with our study in Corinthians, our study in our personal Bible study group session, and our meeting in the evenings around thy word, Lord, how greatly in debt we are. And as was prayed at the outset, Father, forgive us for just writing all kinds of stuff down in a notebook, and even cramming some of it into our heads, but never translating it into experience. Thank you for the word which is alive. And I pray tonight that somehow that word will explode with its detonating force in the life of men and women here, and that the impact shall be felt around the world for the cause of Christ, and that we may break through in our prayers to lay hold of Almighty God, still the sovereign, still in control, still able to do exceeding abundantly above that which we ask or even think, according to the power that worketh in us. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.